After what Glenn said a few moments ago, I was thinking, I'm glad that preaching is not a competitive thing after the two great lessons we heard this morning. But I will do my best to uphold that. In Deuteronomy chapter 6, beginning at verse 1, the book of Deuteronomy, as the name indicates, it's from a word meaning the second law. It wouldn't mean that there was another law given, but it was given the second time, repeated for the people of Israel by Moses before they went into the promised land. And so that's where the name comes from. But the book of Deuteronomy basically is Moses talking to the people his last time. There are several lessons and messages he gives to those who maybe not have heard it before and in the full account, and he wanted them to understand it, but he also wanted them to be encouraged, because Moses was going to die, which he did at the end of the book, and Joshua was going to take over and cross the Jordan River and there go conquer the promised land. So that's the context of Deuteronomy. In Deuteronomy chapter 6 and verse 1, he says, "Now this is the commandment and the statutes and the judgments which the Lord your God has commanded to each of you, that you may observe them in the land which you are crossing over to possess, that you may fear the Lord your God to keep all his statutes and his commandments, which I command you, you and your son and your grandson, all the days of your life, that your days may be prolonged. Therefore, hear, O Israel, and be careful to observe it, that it may be well with you, and you may multiply greatly as the Lord your God, the Lord God of your fathers, has promised you, a land flowing with milk and honey. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. And you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength. And these words shall I command you and shall be in your heart." So Moses is getting them ready to hear more of the law and, of course, the explanation of it and what was going to happen to them when he no longer was with them, but Joshua was then going to be their leader. And so he says there in that first part there, "I've given to you the commandments, the statutes, and the judgments." And these are from God. This is from God to the people of Israel, that he gave it to them, the Ten Commandment Law at Mount Sinai, and also known as Mount Horeb. And so he gave those things to them, and it was exclusively to the people of Israel. The law of Moses was never given to anybody else, especially to the people of Israel, and not to the Gentile nations. And so this was God's law specifically for them, and they were to keep it all of their days. And God said, "If you'll be faithful to my law, if you'll keep it and you'll follow it, I'm going to bless you. I will continue to bless you." Now, we know from reading the rest of the Old Testament, they didn't always do that. Sometimes they got a long way away from God. They didn't go back to the law, and God had to send prophets into them to tell them that you need to come back, you need to repent, come back to God and back to his law. And if you do that, I'm going to bless you. And he did. Every time they repented and came back to God and sought his way, God blessed them. And so the Ten Commandment Law was given. But, of course, the law was not just the Ten Commandments. It's the Ten Commandments and all the laws that go along with it. You go and read through the book of Exodus and then Leviticus and to some degree Numbers and then finally Deuteronomy. And the law is expanded upon. But the foundation of the law is the Ten Commandments. But it's not the law. It's not the whole thing. The whole thing is all the law together. And so he gave them and repeated the Ten Commandments in Deuteronomy chapter 5. But he gave them the whole law to follow. And it had to be passed on to their children and then to their grandchildren all through the generations. Now look again at Deuteronomy chapter 6, beginning at verse 6. He says, these words which I command you today shall be in your heart. Well, what were they to do with them? He says, you shall teach them diligently to your children, and shall talk of them when you sit in your house, and when you walk by the way, when you lie down, and when you rise up. You shall bind them as a sign on your hand, and they shall be as frontlets between your eyes, and you shall write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates. Now, they didn't have the regular written word of God like we have, that we can just pick up any time. And so they had to write them in places where the people and their children would see them, and then they could ask about them, and they could teach the law of God. But he says, you diligently teach them to their children. Talk of them when you sit in your house, and when you walk by the way, and when you lie down, when you rise up. In other words, all of the time, that's to be part of their teaching and their bringing up and teaching them. So you shall bind them as a sign on your hand. In other words, write it on your hand if you have to, or whatever else you need to do. But keep that message always before them. And he says, you shall write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates. In other words, everywhere around them, they should be able to see the message of God's law. And there's a great message for you and me in that particular passage there. That's our responsibility. This is what the Lord wants for us, to teach others and to set an example for others in our lives. If you go over to Ephesians chapter 6, of course, the Apostle Paul being the writer there. And he has a list of exhortations to different people in Ephesians chapter 5 and chapter 6. And in chapter 6 of Ephesians, and in verse 4, he says, And you fathers, do not provoke your children to wrath, but bring them up in the training and admonition of the Lord. Now, that's not just fathers to children, but it's parents to children, and grandparents to children, and grandchildren, and all the way through. That's what God wants us to do, to be an example to them, to teach them, and to lead them. And if we do that, now they may still go astray. There comes a time in people's lives that they choose to do right or wrong on their own. But we have to teach and guide them the best we can as they're growing up. And as they get older, if we have a responsibility to continue to try to teach and lead them. And God wants us to do that and never to forget that. God wants to bless us even when we sin. And sometimes we think, well, if I sin, God's going to withhold His blessing to us. Well, in some ways that may be true. But you go over to Matthew chapter 5 and verse 45. And you see something in the nature of God there. Jesus, of course, in the Sermon on the Mount, and he says, go back to verse 44, he says, but I say to you, love your enemies, bless those who curse you, do good to those who hate you, and pray for those who spitefully use you and persecute you. Well, Jesus expects more of us than the people around us, because we in Christ are trying to serve Him. And so with more blessing comes more expectation of how we are to live. So in Matthew 5, verse 44, he says, love your enemies. That's not easy to do sometimes. But he says, do it. Bless those who curse you, and do good to those who hate you. And he says then, and pray for those who spitefully use you and persecute you. Again, that's not always easy to do. In fact, it's hard for us to do. And we have to understand that God, if we are faithful to Him and we act that way towards others, He is going to reward us for that, and He's going to punish those who do those things against us. But notice what He says then in verse 45, that you may be sons of your Father in heaven, for He makes His sun to rise on the evil and the good, and sends rain on the just and the unjust. God even blesses those who rebel against Him. Now notice, He says that you may be sons of your Father in heaven. You know, in other words, treat even your enemies well as best you can. Now, they may not return that blessing or that favor to you, but He says you do the best you can to act that way towards them, that you may be sons of your Father in heaven. For he makes his sun to rise on the evil and the good, sends the rain on the just and the unjust. Well, he sends the sun and the rain for them when he's writing to talking to people who are used to tilling the soil and growing things and to eat and such. And he says, God sends the rain and the sun on the just and the unjust. Why? Well, for the just, to the righteous, he does that to reinforce his blessing and the fact that he is God upon them. To the unrighteous, he sends those blessings that they might at some time come to the understanding that God is blessing them and wants them to come to him. And so God blesses even those who turn against him and rebel against him. So we have to look at this and we think about that. Well, how do we do this? What kind of blessings does God want us to have? And what does he want us to do with the blessings we have received? Well, first of all, as the idea in Deuteronomy chapter 6 says, he wants us to teach by word of mouth. That's got what God wants of us. And he wants us to not only do so, but have the opportunity to set an example to live accordingly as the gospel of Christ says. And if you turn to Colossians chapter 3, Colossians chapter 3 and verse 16, he says there, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. Now, we might stop right there and say, well, okay, we do that. That's the on the Lord's Day, the first day of the week, and we come together and we do that, and then we don't have to do that the rest of the week. That's not what he's talking about. This is going this to be a way of life to us. Yes, this covers the singing praises to God. He says, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace. In other words, love and kindness in your hearts to the Lord, and praising him and glorifying him. But notice what else it says in verse 17. And whatever you do, in word or in deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. In everything we do, God is to be preeminent in our life. And that's what he wants for us, to make sure that God occupies that place in our hearts and our minds. He says, whatever you do, in word or in deed, that kind of covers just about everything right there. Do all in the name of the Lord Jesus. So if we can't do it in the name of Christ and be faithful to him, maybe we ought not to do those things. So we have to be careful about it. And he says, then giving thanks to God the Father through him. We're to give thanks to God the Father through Jesus Christ. And he wants us to do that. Now, God doesn't need our thanks. He doesn't need our help. He doesn't need anything from any of us. But he wants it because he is our loving Father. He wants to bless us now and for all of eternity. And so he gives us that privilege. And in verse 18, he says, wives, submit to your own husbands as fitting in the Lord. Husbands, love your wives and do not be bitter toward them. Children, obey your parents in all things, for this is well-pleasing to the Lord. Fathers, do not provoke your children lest they become discouraged. And he goes on to explain our responsibility in doing this, to even to bondservants. Verse 22, bondservants, obey all things that your masters according to the flesh, not with eye service as men pleasers, but in sincerity of heart, fearing God. And whatever you do, and do it heartily to the Lord and not unto men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive a reward of an inheritance, for you serve the Lord Christ. But he who does wrong will be repaid for what he has done, and there is no partiality. God's going to give out the rewards and the blessings to those who are faithful, and he's going to punish those who are not, and his righteousness is going to be done. His blessing and his will is going to be done. But notice he says, and in back to verse 17, whatever you do in word and deed. And then in verse 23, whatever you do, do it heartily as unto the Lord and not unto men. In other words, what we do for the Lord, put our heart, our mind, our whole way into doing that. God wants us to do that. He wants to bless us because of the way that we're living. Another thing that He wants in teaching by word of mouth is that we receive salvation in Christ Jesus. In Matthew chapter 28, Jesus gave the Great Commission. He said, "All authority is given to me in heaven and on earth." That means there is no other. All authority is His. "All authority has been given to me in heaven and earth. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the world." That's a command of Christ to His disciples there, but also to you and me, that salvation in Christ comes because Christ came to this earth, went to the cross, shed His blood and died there, rose on the third day, ascended back to the Father to take His place on the throne of heaven as our King and our High Priest. And so that salvation is something we are to pass along to others by word of mouth, by teaching as best we can. Also by the example we set. Because we can't say one thing and do something else and be pleasing to God or be the proper example to others. It applies to family, it applies to friends, applies to everyone. Turn over to 2 Timothy chapter 4. 2 Timothy chapter 4, the Apostle Paul is giving to Timothy his last message before his own execution. And he says to Timothy, after talking about the Scriptures inspired of God in chapter 3 and verse 16, he says it's profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. In other words, God gave us everything we need for our salvation and our teaching, our example, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. And he says in chapter 4, verse 1, chapter 4, verse 1, he says, "I charge you, therefore." So here's our responsibility. This was Timothy's responsibility to be one who took up the mantle, if you will, of Paul the apostle when Paul was going to die and give his life for Christ. He says, "I charge you, therefore, before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who will judge the living and the dead as appearing in His kingdom. Preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Convince, rebuke, exhort, with all long-suffering and teaching. For time will come when they will not endure the sound doctrine, but according to their own desires, because they, having itching ears, will heap up to themselves teachers, and they will turn their ears away from the truth and be turned aside unto fables. But be watchful in all things. Endure affliction. Do the work of an evangelist. Fulfill your ministry." The evangelist was one who preaches and teaches the message of the gospel. And that's what Timothy was to do. And that's an example to you and me. There is to be faithful always through. And we know that because Paul then said in verse 6, "I am already being poured out as a drink offering. The time of my departure is at hand. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the course. I've kept the faith." Paul says, I'm at the end of my life. And here, Timothy, is what you were to do. And then by teaching Timothy this and writing it for us, we're to do the same kind of thing. We're to teach, to set the example as best we can. He says, "Finally, there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give me on that day, and not to me only, but also to all those who have loved His appearing." If we're simply faithful to the end, we're going to receive the same crown of life that the Apostle Paul has received. Now imagine that we're in the same category as the Apostle Paul or Peter or any of those others we can talk about if we're faithful to God to the end. And He wants that for us. See, and we have the idea of the also here in this particular passage in Deuteronomy of the older generation to the younger generation. Turn over to Joshua chapter 4. Joshua chapter 4. Now, Joshua chapter 4 is not very long after the end of the book of Deuteronomy, where Joshua is about to lead the people of Israel across the Jordan River and take them over to what is then called the Promised Land. And so Joshua had taken over, they'd begin, and they were about to cross the Jordan River. And verse 4 it says, "And it came to pass, when all the people had completely crossed over the Jordan, that the Lord spoke to Joshua." So now he has divided the waters of the Jordan River, and they've crossed over to the other side. In verse 2 he says, "Take for yourselves 12 men from the people, one man for every tribe, and command them, saying, take for yourselves 12 stones from here, out of the midst of the Jordan, and from the place where the priest's feet stood, and you shall carry them over with you and leave them in the lodging place where you lodge tonight." If you go back and read chapter 3, when the priest carrying the Ark of the Covenant stepped into the Jordan River, the waters divided and the river stopped and they came across on dry land. Just like at the Red Sea, God did this again. And so we look at that and he says, okay, now that you're all the way across, you pick out one man from each tribe and have him, and we look at verse 4. He says, "Then Joshua called the 12 men whom he had appointed from every from the children of Israel, one man for every tribe. And Joshua said to them, cross over before the ark and your God into the midst of the Jordan, and each one of you take up a stone on his shoulder, according to the number of the tribes of the children of Israel." Now this wasn't a little pebble or anything. This was a large stone to carry on his shoulders. That's what they were to do. Verse 6, "That this may be a sign among you when your children ask in the time to come, saying, what do these stones mean?" In other words, they were to build a monument there as they had crossed the Jordan River. In verse 7, it says, "Then you shall answer to them that the waters of the Jordan were cut off before the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord. When it crossed over the Jordan, the waters of the Jordan were cut off, and the stone shall be for a memorial to the children of Israel forever." Now notice he says, when your children or your grandchildren or their great-grandchildren, if they ask, what does this represent, what do these stones mean? It's when God, through the Ark of the Covenant, caused the waters to stop and they crossed the Jordan River. And so the idea is over and over again, this message is brought down. And that's a message to you and me, to set an example the best we can. The same principle applies to us. God wants us to teach and to set an example every day we live and every generation. Every generation that follows us is to do the same. But we're also not just to teach by word of mouth. We're to teach by example. It shows our dedication to God and His will through Jesus Christ by the Word which the Holy Spirit reveals to us in the Word of God. Turn over to 2 Peter chapter 1. In 2 Peter chapter 1, the Apostle Peter, of course, there, the writer. 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 17. He says there, "For he received from God the Father honor and glory, when such a voice came from him from the excellent glory, 'This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased.' And we have heard his voice which came from heaven, and when we are with him on the holy mountain. So we have the prophetic word confirmed, which you do as well heed as a light that shines in a dark place, until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts, knowing this first, that no prophecy of Scripture is of any private interpretation. For no prophecy ever came by the will of man, but holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit." So the Word of God came not because Peter or Paul or John or one of those suddenly decided one day, well, I'm going to write a book so that I can talk about how good I am. That was not the idea. It did not come from man. It came to them, and the apostles, the prophets before them, they wrote as the Spirit directed them and guided them. And that's what the idea is. And when it says no Scripture is any private interpretation, it doesn't mean we can interpret it as we want. The idea of the interpretation there is the interpretation of one who received the message of God and wrote it for us. That's our interpretation from God. He says, "For prophecy never came by the will of man." It wasn't Peter or Paul or Moses or whoever that wrote the Word of God. God directed them by the Holy Spirit to do so. He says, but holy men of God spoke as it were, they were moved by the Holy Spirit. They were divinely guided to do these things, to write this message for you and me. And our responsibility, of course, is to live accordingly and to teach accordingly. Look over in Hebrews chapter 10. Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 24. And he says there in verse 24, he says, let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works. We need to stir up love and good works by the way that we live and by the example we teach. Well, how do we do that? Verse 25, one of those ways, he says, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as the manner of some is, but exhorting one another, and so much the more you see the day approaching. In other words, we have to set an example by coming together to worship, and that's an example we need to set each day. Each week, and the first day of the week in particular, on the Lord's Day, and other times we meet also. I know that was mentioned a couple of times this morning. But the idea is we have a responsibility, and that's one of the ways we set an example for those who come after us, and then pass that down to others, and others in our community that see that that really means something to us to be together, to worship and to serve. Also, we are to set an example by prayer. Turn over to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. The Apostle Paul in 1 Thessalonians 5 has a long list of short exhortations we have there in that particular chapter. And in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, beginning at verse 14, he says, now we exhort you, brethren, warn those that are unruly, comfort the faint-hearted, uphold the weak, and be patient with all. Now, right there is a good way to take care of others who are around us and establish a right relationship with them. He says, you warn those who are unruly, comfort the faint-hearted. In other words, help them, uphold the weak, and be patient with all. And if we do that, we'll be pleasing to God. Verse 15, see that no one renders evil for evil to anyone, but always pursue that which is good, both for yourselves and for all. Yes, we're to look to ourselves, and we're to try to make sure we do what's right, but also is to set an example to others. Verse 16, rejoice always. Pray without ceasing. In everything give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. Do not quench the Spirit. Do not despise prophecies. Test all things. Hold fast that which is good. Verse 22, abstain from every form of evil. Verse 23, now may God, the God of peace, himself sanctify you completely, and may your whole spirit and soul and body be preserved blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now you look at that, and these are things that just make common sense to us. Help others, be the best we can as an example. Pray constantly. Every day we live, we're to pray for the things that God blesses us with. He wants us to ask, even though he knows everything we're going to ask anyway. But he still wants us to ask, to pray without ceasing. And everything, give thanks. Take time to give God thanks. For this is the will of God in Christ Jesus. Do not quench the Spirit. How do we do that? We take the word of the Holy Spirit that is revealed to us, and we don't live by it. We quench the power of the Holy Spirit because we are not setting the right example. Do not despise prophecies. The prophecy is the word of God, which he has revealed to us. He says, test all things, hold fast that which is good. 1 John chapter 4, verse 1. John says there we're to test the spirits or the teachers, whether they are from God. Well, how do we do that? By going back to the word of God and seeing if what they say is what God says. And if it's the same, we can listen. If it's not the same, we need to either try to help them see the truth, or we can't have anything to do with them if they will not listen. And so he says, then test all things, hold fast what is good, abstain from every form of evil. In other words, stay as far away from it as we can. Now we have to live in a sinful world. We have to live around sinful people. But we don't have to be a part of that. Abstain as much as possible from evil. And then he says, verse 23, now may the God of peace himself sanctify you completely. And notice what completely means here. He says, may your whole spirit and soul and body be preserved blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Usually in the New Testament in particular, when the term spirit and soul are mentioned together, the spirit is the higher form. That's the eternal spirit that's going to survive the death of the body. The soul is the life within us, and that the life that continues in our life until we die. And of course, the body is the physical body itself. That's a distinction. Now, sometimes the words spirit and soul are used interchangeably. But when they're together, that's the idea. The spirit is the higher form, the highest spiritual form that will go into the presence of God. And he says that God will, that you'll be preserved blameless. All, in other words, all of your life at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. We have to study the Bible individually, family study, collectively, coming together. 2 Timothy 2:15, Paul says to study, to show yourself approved unto God. If we don't take time to study and know what the Word of God says, we can't be blessed. We're missing a great blessing if we don't do that. It is a privilege to be able to study the Word of God. It's a blessing that God gives to us every day that we live. Also, there is a worship regularly as an example to others. And as I mentioned before, on the Lord's Day, we come together for the express purpose of partaking of the Lord's Supper, the communion. It's a communion with each other. It's a communion with all of our brothers and sisters throughout the world who are doing the same. And Jesus himself, and the night he instituted the Lord's Supper, he said, I will not drink this with you again until I drink it new with you in the kingdom of heaven. We're in the kingdom of heaven. So when we partake of the Lord's Supper, then he is there with us in doing so. It is a privilege to worship God. In Psalms 122 and verse 1, David said, I was glad when they said unto me, let us go into the house of the Lord. The house of the Lord in David's time was not the great temple that was built in the time of Solomon, his son. It was simply the tent of worship that was there from the time of Moses until the time of David. He says, I was glad when they said, let us go there. But what does the Lord want us to do to inherit eternal life? We'll go back to Deuteronomy again. You might think, well, why would we be looking in Deuteronomy to find what we need to do to have eternal life? Deuteronomy chapter 5 and verse 32. And this is the message that Moses gave the people of his day, but the principle is the same today. He says, therefore, you shall be careful to do as the Lord your God has commanded you. You shall not turn aside to the right hand or to the left. Or do you stay, as Jesus described it, the narrow way that leads to life. He says, don't turn either to the right or to the left. Verse 33, you shall walk in all the ways which the Lord your God has commanded you, that you may live and it may be well with you, and that you may prolong your days in the land which you shall possess. Now, the last part was a physical promise to Israel, but the promise overall is to us also. When we read in the New Testament, turn over to Micah chapter 6. Micah chapter 6 and verse 8. Here the Lord is specific about a couple of things there. In Micah chapter 6 and verse 8, he's talking to people who were had turned against God. They were rebelling against God. People of Israel, Micah was trying to get them to come back. And he says in verse 7, Micah chapter 6 and verse 7, will the Lord be pleased with thousands of rams, with 10,000 rivers of oil? Shall I give my firstborn for my transgression, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul? The answer to those questions is no, because that wouldn't do anything about it. So he says in verse 8, he has shown you, O man, what is good. Here is what God requires. Not all of those sacrifices and everything. Now, to be sure, under the law of Moses, they'd offer sacrifices as God required. Because that's not what brings salvation to you. He says, I've shown you, O man, what is good. What does the Lord require of you but to do justly, to love mercy, to walk humbly with your God? In other words, you do what God says. You believe in Him. You follow Him. You obey Him. And when we do that, God's going to bless, was going to bless them in the time of Moses. He's going to bless them in the time of Micah. He's going to bless us now in the time which Christ has given to you and me. John chapter 10 and verse 10. Jesus said, the thief does not come except to steal and to kill and to destroy. I have come that they may have life and that they may have it more abundantly. That's why Christ came. It's what God wants for you and me, to be faithful, continue in that way. He's going to give us a promise of eternal life. This evening, if you need to come, if there is a need in your life to respond to the Lord's invitation, won't you come as we stand, as we sing.